I have a book in my library that was given to me the day I was ordained. It was written by Kent Hughes along with his wife Barbara. And it tells the story of a trial that they went through. Kent, at the time, was pastoring. It was written, I don't know, 40 years ago, so I don't know if he's still in the ministry today. But he was pastoring a church and going through a very difficult time. Now, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs out of the book to you this morning. I was not feeling well as I stepped from the car onto my broiling Southern California driveway and walked, briefcase in hand, toward the shade of the front porch. There, Barbara cheerfully greeted me through the kitchen screen. Aware of my gradual depression, she had been observing me with increasing concern. My gait had lost its characteristic energy, and I often appeared downcast. Barbara knew that it had to do with my work, for she observed that when things were going well at church, I was okay. But otherwise, I was discouraged. If church attendance was up, I was up. If it was down, so was I. And the numbers had been going down for a long time. What Barbara didn't know was that I was seriously wondering whether I should continue in the pastoral ministry. Neither was she aware that the doubts troubling me were actually so repugnant that I could not bring myself to verbalize them. Nor could she know that as I further suppressed them, my depression itself had become increasingly ugly. Late that night, when the children were soundly sleeping, and the only sound was that of the insects flapping against the hot screens, I began to reveal the depth of my calamitous misery to Barbara. As I spoke, my eyes burned red with frustration and anger. Dark thoughts mounted within, waiting their escape. Barbara's attempts to soothe me received predictable responses. When she said, "Honey, your sermon really spoke to me last week," I responded, "Yes, but I'll just be on trial again next week." Again, she tried to cheer me up. She said that in her study of Genesis, she saw that Noah had preached for 120 years without a single convert. My dark-humored response was, "Yes, but there wasn't another Noah across town with people flowing into his ark." Barbara was terribly frustrated, too, with obvious good reason. But unlike me, her faith did not waver. And on this hot September evening, I poured out all my dammed-up hidden feelings. What came forth was repugnant and offensive, truly mean. Most people I know in the ministry are unhappy, I said. They are failures in their own eyes, mine as well. Why should I expect God to bless me when it appears He hasn't blessed them? Am I so ego-centered to think that He loves me more? I wasn't exaggerating the situation. Conversations over the years at pastors' conferences supported my thoughts. A few moments of personal exchange with a pastor almost invariably revealed immense hurt and self-doubt. Most pastors were unhappy with themselves and their work, and I secretly agreed with many of their self-assessments. I went on, "In cold statistics, my chances of being a failure are overwhelming. Most pastors do little more than survive in ministry in piddly little churches." I rehearsed how a professor had stood before my seminary class and said that 8 out of 10 will never pastor a church larger than 150 people. Those were the statistics. And if true, they condemned most pastors to subsistence living unless their wives worked outside the home. "The ministry is asking too much of me," I said to Barbara. "How can I go on giving all that I have without seeing results, especially when others are? I've been working day and night with no visible return. Everyone needs to see results. Farmers see their crops grow. It is their proper reward. I could see other crops grow, but my field bore nothing. There." Finally, I had blurted out the thought that tormented me. It fell between us, ugly and misshapen, into the silence of the hot night. I knew I had been called by God. I had never been able to escape that call, nor had I wanted to. But now I felt that I was the butt of a cruel joke. I was a failure. I wanted to quit. And in aching desperation, I said to my dear wife, "What am I to do? How distressing it must have been for Barbara. I had always been the one on whom she could depend, and I was faltering. But I will never forget her kind and confident response. I don't know what you're going to do, but for right now, for tonight, hang on to my faith, because I believe. I believe that God is good. I believe that He loves us and is going to work through this experience. So hang on to my faith. I have enough for both of us. She then writes, I felt alone and afraid. I needed reassurance. So I did what I have always done when confronted with fear. I picked up my Bible. My fingers trembled as they traced its gilded edges. Oh God, I cried, help me. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our joy, speaks to us in our difficulties, and shouts in our pain. I needed His shout. Please, Lord, give me a word of encouragement right now. Though I've never been one to play Bible roulette, and I don't recommend it, I took a deep breath and slowly, tremulously opened my old King James Bible. My eye fell on a verse underlined in red. As long as I live, I will never forget the soaring, dancing excitement that swept over me as I read 18 simple words. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him in his hand. Psalm 37, verse 24. God didn't shout, he leaped off the pages. I was spellbound, actually feeling that if I peeked over my shoulder, I might see God. I looked at my Bible again and read the line just before the one underlined. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. God's presence was so utterly palpable, I thought that if I had reached out, I might touch him. Instead, his everlasting arms reached out and enveloped me. The problem was success. Now, by that, they mean our understanding of what constitutes success. Think about it for a moment. If we go to define what a person, a successful person is, especially a successful person in ministry, we generally do so with characteristics that are quantitative rather than qualitative. By that I mean this. Every indicator of what is success has a number associated with it. Number one indicator of success, number of people that you minister to. Whenever I am introduced by somebody to somebody else as a pastor, number one question, how big is your church? Number one question, it only takes about 10 seconds till that question's asked. And the idea is, the more people, the more successful you are. Fewer people, well, you're not so good. Number of people. What goes with that? Number of dollars in the church's bank account, and consequently, the pastor's bank account. If you're successful, you're going to rake it in. You're going to have a budget that's just wonderful. And of course, if you only have a few people, you won't have so much of a budget and you'll barely be able to get by. Number three, the number of books you have either written, had published, and or sold. Successful pastors are authors. Because, well, they're successful. They've ministered to a lot of people, and therefore what they have said, it has to be good, so you better put it in print and sell it. And if you don't have a book with your name on it, you're not very successful. Number four, the number of notable accomplishments. That could be the display of physical talents, the number of ministries that you're associated with, the number of people, especially in government realms, that you have influenced. What kind of accomplishments have you done? Number five, the number of preaching opportunities in other churches. If people outside your ministry are asking you to preach in theirs, well, hey, you've got something going. And if you're really good, how many times have places in other countries asked you to come over there and preach? Only the successful. Last, and there are, I'm sure there are plenty of other ones, how many times have you appeared on TV when a crisis has taken place or when there's a controversial issue and you've been asked to give your expert testimony? If that's happened in your life, you are successful. Now think about that for just a moment. Let's apply these things to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We have spent the majority of this year in our morning services studying his one book. We've gone through 18 chapters. How many people so far have we read have been converted by Jeremiah's ministry? Well, we haven't read of any. I wouldn't doubt that there were some, but more than likely few, if any. Well, how many people have been moved to at least change their lifestyle? If they don't necessarily believe on the Lord in their heart, at least they're conforming outwardly. Few, if any. Politically, how was Jeremiah affecting the nation of Israel for good? Well, when he started his ministry, the king was Josiah, one of the godliest kings ever to sit on the throne of David, and things were going along fairly well, but since then Jehoahaz has taken the throne, and after him Jehoiakim, and the nation has gone downhill greatly. And it's only going to get worse. So he wasn't too effective there. He was criticized by the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. He was not considered the expert. In fact, they considered him the heretic. He was threatened. And as we concluded last week's study, they said, "Now let's just ignore him." No TV interviews, no books. In fact, as we'll see a little bit later on, the one book that bears his name, and they burned the manuscript. Fortunately, God had a different plan in mind for that one. By all accounts, as we measure success, Jeremiah was a complete failure. And I would not doubt that he had the same feelings as Kent Hughes did in his ministry, about ready to give up. But then maybe Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 went through his mind also. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." You can't keep a good man down. God holds him. Unfortunately, in our study, as we approach Jeremiah chapter 19 this morning, someone must have said to him, "Cheer up, things could get worse." So he cheered up and things got worse. Read along with me Jeremiah chapter 19, and then I also want to consider the first six verses in Jeremiah 20. "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place,
And I will cause them to fall by the sword and before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate with a hissing. Everyone that passes by thereby shall be astonished and hiss before of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they shall seek their lives that shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet. There shall be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they burnt incense unto the host of heaven, and had poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns and all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Just quickly to summarize what's here, Jeremiah's commission once again to go preach, this time in a specific place, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It was a place that had been used for idolatrous worship, so bad that the people were actually sacrificing their children there to other gods and all kinds of other idolatrous forms of worship. Josiah, when he was in charge, when he was sitting on the throne, shut the place down, made it a garbage heap, which defiled it from any religious purposes. But the people, still, even though they may not have been doing it exactly there, still had that idea of worshiping God in idolatry. They hadn't repented of their sins. And now he's commissioned to go there and take a few old people with him, and once again proclaim the very same message that he has been proclaiming throughout the first 18 chapters of this book. Judgment is coming because of sin. But there's one notable difference with this message that Jeremiah is preaching that is found in other messages but not found in this one. Anybody recognize it? In the other messages, opportunity for repentance was given. It is missing here. In other words, the time is up. The judgment is coming. There's no escape. And he goes and he takes it and he's supposed to get this clay bottle. And as he preaches the thing and when he's done, he's supposed to break the shatter the thing into pieces as an object lesson. The judgment is going to be so bad that this people cannot be put back together again. There's no crazy glue strong enough, and because it's going to be shattered into a gazillion pieces, nobody's going to have the wisdom to do it. The judgment is going to be that great. Well, he went and he did all those things, and then on the way back, he stops at the temple and he reiterates those words. And here's where it gets worse. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Mithabib. For thus saith the Lord, I was thinking of you, Roy, when I read that one. I said, I ought to get Roy to, you love these Hebrew names. I thought you would enjoy that one. Anyway, back to the text. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, but they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of her enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thy house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt die, and shalt be burned there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Pasher, who is a priest, but was also in charge of the affairs, the administration of the affairs of the temple, when he heard these words, said, "I object. I am going to show you who is boss around here." And he smites Jeremiah and then puts him in stocks. Now, if you read that, you are probably thinking of colonial style stocks where the hands and the head are bound. This one's worse. The feet are also bound in the same thing. So in other words, poor Jeremiah must have been younger than me, was put in stocks this way. Hands out, bent over, feet. It took me about 5 seconds to be uncomfortable. Jeremiah was in this thing overnight. He had to be in excruciating pain by morning. It is Pasher's way of saying, look, we are in charge. You are not. We control this place. We will not put up with your stuff here. We don't believe what you're saying. We don't want you to say it. Get out of here. Don't come back. Well, that had to be an encouragement to him. Instead, the very moment he is released, his message to Pasher is quite intense. The name Pasher means prosperity. But instead, God has called him Magor Misaviv. Terror surrounds you. In other words, there is going to be nothing prosperous about your life. Everything that you say is a lie. You are the lie. And it takes some guts to say that, doesn't it? And not only that, when you see that my prophecy comes to pass, you are going to Babylon. You will be taken captive. You will see the death of all these people. You will go there, and all the friends that go with you will die there, away from everything that you hold to be valuable to you. And you'll have nothing. Man, that's forceful. Do you know what? It's a mark of success. Throughout this chapter and 6 verses, I find 4 marks of success of a man of God, or woman of God, if you want to use the ungeneric terms. Number 1, success. Not quantitatively, but qualitatively, is marked by a person going where God directs them to go. God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the valley of the son of Hinnom. You know where he went? To the valley of the son of Hinnom. I was hoping John would be here this morning. I have a question to ask him anyway, but I was going to ask him, where was it that God sent him to go? And he would answer, his mother will answer for him. So what if he went to, say, Egypt? He would be out of the will of God. Doing the right thing, but not in the right place. We have all kinds of excuses that we oftentimes offer to God for not being obedient to His will. I think of another Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah. God says to him, Jonah, I want you to go up to Nineveh.
It's a great vacation resort. Now, maybe not. The Assyrians, where Nineveh was the capital, were the enemies of Israel. And Jonah, I want you to go up there and I want you to preach a message that will cause those people to repent. And Jonah says, now, come on, God. You've got to be kidding. Go up there. I'm not going there. I'll go a different direction. Well, you kind of know that story, don't you? How God used some unusual ways of getting His prophet to go where He wanted him to go. You see, if you're not in the place where God wants you to be, no matter what you're doing, you are out of the will of God. But if you're in the place where God wants you to be, doing what He wants you to do, you are successful, or at least can be. Where has God called you to be? Young people? In school? Has God called you to be in school? I don't like school. Well, Jonah didn't like Nineveh. But he wasn't going to be successful anywhere else. Ladies, God called you to stay at home? Has He called you to go to work? Are you where God has called you to be? Has God called you to be retired? That means tired again. And every retired person will say, yeah, that's about an accurate description of that. Where are you? Are you in the place where God wants you to be? Only successful people will be in the place where God wants them. No matter where else you are, you're unsuccessful. Secondly, success in ministry is being with the people that God wants you to be with. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 19, I want you to take a couple of the real old people and a couple of the real old priests with you. There's no reason given for that. Let me suggest a possible one. Here were a couple of people that still held on to faith that was biblically prescribed. Hadn't wavered in their faith, hadn't gone off into the apostasy that was common within Jerusalem, within the temple. A couple of old timers, an old priest whose voices weren't being heard by the populace, but still believed. And possibly they are going along with Jeremiah as to say to the folks, hey, not all of us are buying the stuff that everybody else is believing. We still hold to this, if you will, old-time religion. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not, but I kind of think that it might be. And it's only a couple of them. In the world today, the idea is the more people you get, the more authoritative is your message. I understand there is a recording. I heard about this at a Keystone Christian Education convention years ago of when Billy Graham, this was back in the 1950s, was at a church in Los Angeles, California, and he said, I'd rather stand on a corner preaching to the cars that go by than in any service that is hosted by the National Council of Churches. Years after that, he would not be in a church unless hosted by the National Council of Churches, an apostate group. You see, his audience grew. He had more numbers in his rallies. Now, fortunately, when he preached, he still preached the message of salvation. But was God blessing because the numbers were there? No. God was blessing because the message was there. But we have this idea, if we have more people with us, the bigger success. He only had a couple. You know, he had a couple of faithful people. And that's what you need. Number three, success, going where God directs you to go, being with the people that God puts in your life. Number three, saying what God wants you to say. End of verse 2, proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And that's what he proclaimed. Nothing more, nothing less. No human commentaries on what was going on, unless there was a need to explain it, but he preached the Word. A lot of places today are preaching about the Word, but not preaching the Word. And there's a significant difference between the two. It's the idea of, here's a text, I'll state the text and straightway depart therefrom and tell you about this story and that story and all this and all that, bring in all these things, and we won't go word by word through what the Bible says. One very popular pastor said that expository preaching is cheating. You shouldn't go through the Bible verse upon verse. He said that's too easy. Funny, I never found it really very easy. And I said to myself, well, if you shouldn't go through verse by verse, why isn't our Bible given to us topic by topic? Why did God in His wisdom give it to us in this form? I guess God made a mistake. I guess not. Success is saying what God wants you to say. And then this last one. Success is remaining faithful even when no one else is. Question. He took a couple of the old timers with him. But when Pastor hears what Jeremiah says, only Jeremiah receives the harsh treatment. What happened to the other guys? Now, if Pastor just decided he's not going to inflict any harm on those guys because that's what he decided to do, you can't fault these other guys. But what happened to them? Why didn't they stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, we're with him? They didn't. And Jeremiah was there all alone. He remained faithful, even when nobody else would. Are you basing your activity upon what other people are doing? What's fair? Oh, I hear so many people say, life isn't fair. No, it's not. But eternity will be. Eternity will take care of all the injustices of life. Wasn't fair that Jesus Christ died for sins. That wasn't fair. Was it? He didn't have to die, but He permitted it so that we might live. He remained faithful when everybody else deserted him. That's success. Well, what benefit is there? Well, at the end of time, Jeremiah is going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think that's worth it, don't you? Are you going to be successful? Are you going to allow the world to dictate quantitatively what determines success, or will you determine success by what the Bible says qualitatively? For I got news for you. If you go by quantity, you're going to get discouraged. If you go by quality, the hand of the Lord will uphold you. Let's pray. Father, encourage each and every one of us today that the success of ministry is not determined by numbers, but by faithfulness to be where you want us to be, with the people you want us to be with, saying the things that you want us to say, even when nobody else might stand with us. That we might realize, not during time will things be necessarily fair or just or rewarding, but in the end it will be worth it all. For a good man cannot be kept down. Lord, if there's one here today who has never come to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has no ministry to even remain faithful to or be successful in, may they recognize right now that as we began this morning with, we've all inherited a sinful nature. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through their good works, not through any church association, not through any rite or ceremony, but simply by faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross for their sin. Might they come to faith this very instant and receive Him as Savior. Lord, to that end, make us all successful servants of God. For Jesus' sake, we pray in His name. Amen.